Well, I'm glad to see everybody. Anybody need an outline tonight? Anybody else need one? Okay, Genesis chapter 6, if you'll be opening up there. So we're doing the paper tonight, and I brought one in here. I want to remind you, everything, you know, everything's going digital, including the United States Postal Service. So all of these labels we have barcodes on them. We do those bundles, and each bundle gets scanned. So when you put a label on the paper, if you're going to stay and help tonight, make sure that label is all the way over on the fold side, okay? So when they wrap it, whoever does the wrapping doesn't cover that, because then I have to deal with the Postal Service, and that's not fun. So anyway, appreciate all those who stay and help with that, and those who do so much work ahead of time. Okay, Genesis chapter 6. I posted in our group last night, or yesterday, or something. Anyway, to read Genesis chapter 6. And I was already working on my material, and then we might get through verse 7 tonight. There's so much here. This is such an important chapter. Like I said, all of these early chapters of Genesis are extremely important for the foundation of the rest of Scripture, and frankly, for the foundation of the rest of the world. Well, we'll start here. This chapter presents the intermingling of two lines of people, the descendants of Seth from the end of chapter 4 and the descendants of Cain from the middle of chapter 4. And we read about these sons of God. So let's do this. Somebody go ahead and read Genesis 6 and the first four verses, please. All right, so twice in those phrases we read about the sons of God and the daughters of men, so we're going to try to figure this out. We don't know how much time has passed. Again, now some length of time has passed, but when men began to multiply upon the earth, of course, that goes back to the command in Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply, and daughters were born to them. All right, so let's talk about these sons of God. There are three primary views of who these sons of God are, and two of them, in my opinion, are not plausible. Only one is. And we'll explain why that is the case. Number one, some people believe that that these sons of God are men who became leaders of people. All right, like national leaders, I put in there. Some people in their commentaries use the word like princes. So that's your first blank, men who became leaders of people. Number two, angels, sons of men could be angels, they say, who were cast out of heaven. Of course, we don't know the whole time frame of when all that occurred or anything like that, but that's one view of this. And then the third one is that these sons of God are the descendants of Seth. The descendants of Seth from the end of chapter 4 that we read about on into chapter 5. So option 2 is not plausible, okay? It's just not. And I'm going to give you one reason here, but we're going to cover a second reason later. The idea that these sons of God are angels who were cast out of heaven. All right, now the phrase sons of God is used in the book of Job to represent or to speak of angels, those beings who were called to account before God. Job 1:6. And I think it's in Job chapter 38 is another reference. And you say, well, how do you know they're angels? Or how can you be certain that they're angels? Well, in Job 38, this is when God starts questioning Job. You know, Job wants his opportunity to question God. And God essentially, you might say, turns the tables and he starts asking the questions. So listen to Job 38 and verse 7. He's talking about, he asked Job initially, verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? It's like he's putting Job in his place. Job doesn't have to know everything. We don't have to know everything. But then you get down to verse 7, talking about laying the foundations of the earth and all of this. Where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? That obviously is not a reference to humanity. It can't be, because what humans were present when God laid the foundations of the earth? None. Okay? So, you can rule out this idea that angels are the sons of God back in Genesis chapter 6. I want somebody to go to Matthew 22 and read these verses for us, please. Matthew 22, verses 39 and 40, 29 and 30. Matthew 22, 29 and 30. Okay, those who will not be married nor given in marriage, contextually, is this woman who ends up having how many husbands? Because they kept dying? Seven, all right? They're not, in the resurrection, in eternity, it's not going to be like it is here on earth. In fact, they're going to be like the angels, which tells me a couple of things. Number one, being like angels means you're not angels. And I've talked about that before. Angels, humans, when we die, we don't get wings. We don't get a halo. We don't get a harp and a cloud. Okay, that is not biblical. We are who we are. Now, we'll be in a different form, but we don't become angels when we die. And angels don't become humans. Now, is it the case that angels, looking at Scripture, appeared in the form of humans at times? Yes. And one of the primary examples is early in Genesis, Genesis 18 and 19, when it's about time for God to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, that these men appeared, or these angels appeared as men. And you remember, they're trying to push their way into Lot's house, weren't they? The citizens of Sodom, to get these men. But what did those angels do as those people were assaulting the house of Lot? Y'all remember? Struck them with blindness. That's beyond human capability. So it is the case that angels did appear as men, but angels are not men. Angels don't become men. Men don't become angels. All right? So knowing how the Bible uses the phrase sons of God at times, not every time, you and I are sons of God, children of God. The word angel, both in the that's the interesting thing, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. The Hebrew term is malak. The Greek term is angelos. And those words, by definition, mean messenger. So the context will tell you whether it's an angel or just a messenger from God. Okay, so just for instance, we're going through this study on Sunday nights about the seven churches of Asia under the angel of the church at Thyatira or whatever. Messenger. I'm not settled on what exactly that word means. I'm just not. Could it be some people believe it represents the eldership of that particular congregation. Some people believe it represents the local preacher. I don't know, but I do know that that word angel can be translated as messenger, because that's what the word means. And the same thing for the Hebrew word malak. But anyway, so option number two is not plausible based on what Jesus said. In the resurrection, there is neither marriage nor giving in marriage, because they, and that's that woman and the seven men to whom she was married in that hypothetical situation, become like the angels. There's no marriage. There's no, the institution of marriage, but even the sexual relationship. It doesn't exist. The only angels, in fact, we read about in Scripture are males. We don't read of female angels in Scripture. So there's a lot to consider with that phrase, sons of God. All right, so here's what I put in my outline. Like I said, this is my opinion, but I think it's verifiable with some things. Contextually, option three makes the most sense. Because Jesus verifies the historicity of this account. Okay? This is bigger. What we're getting ready to get into here, not just in Genesis 6, but all the way through chapter 9, is bigger than just Noah, the man. This is worldwide, all right? It's going to affect a lot of people. yes, somebody in the live stream says, those who believe they were angels will die on that hill before they think they are not angels. And that's absolutely true. I've encountered that it's like no matter what evidence you present to some people, it's like, nope, I don't believe that. Okay. Sometimes the best answer to somebody who is so set in their ways is, okay. Even when it comes to Scripture. I've told you guys that saying before, some people's minds are like concrete, thoroughly mixed, and permanently set. Don't bother me with the facts. I believe what I believe, and okay. All right, let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. And I want somebody to read, please. I've got 37. Make it 36 to 39. Matthew 24, 36 to 39. Okay, now listen to what he's getting ready to read here in verse 38. Okay, so not only do you have the confirmation of the historicity of what we're reading in Genesis 6, but you also have this, you might say, commentary on the marrying and giving in marriage. And who are these sons of God? Well, it can't be angels. Because angels don't marry. And angels don't become men. So there is no way when you get to Genesis 6 that these angels, there's no way when you get to Genesis 6 that these sons of God can refer to angels. It's just not biblically literate to believe that. Let's say it that way. Any questions or comments on those first two verses there? And I guess verse 4 too, because verse 4 talks about the sons of God came into them and unto the daughters of men, and there were children born. Any questions on any of that? All right, verse 3, back to Genesis chapter 6 now. Verse 3, My spirit, God speaking, shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. If you're looking at a King James, your lowercase spirit. If you're looking at a New King James, in most modern English versions, you see a capital S. This is one of those verses that I don't know which, is it referring to the Holy Spirit? I don't necessarily think so. I think it's talking about God Himself. God is not going to strive with man. I'm not going to tolerate this. So, verse 3, it seems to mean that God put a time limit, got two blanks there, a time limit on how long He would strive with that particular generation. And what's that time limit? Well, 120 years. Because Abraham, any of y'all remember how long Abraham lived after the flood? I want to say 175 years is the age at which he died, according to Scripture. So that goes beyond the 120. So what this has to be referring to then, looking at the ages of some of the other patriarchs, is the period of time that God would strive with man in the sense of how long until the flood comes. So I have this as well. It is during that time that Noah did his preaching. Let's look at those verses. Let's go to 1 Peter 3 and 2 Peter 2. 1 Peter 3, we'll start there. And if somebody would, this is kind of, verse 20 is jumping in the middle of a sentence. Somebody start reading in verse 18. Read 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20. Okay, so you got a couple time statements there, particularly in verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient, when is the next word? God's long-suffering. Well, how long-suffering? It appears to be, from Genesis 6, approximately 120 years. While, there's that phrase or word, while the ark was preparing or being prepared. So, there are a lot of other questions that come up in verses 18 and 19, but our primary concern is this, back to Genesis chapter 6, his days shall be 120 years. The long-suffering of God, the preaching of Noah. Somebody turn over to 2 Peter 2 and read verse 5, please. 2 Peter 2, 5. Okay. Preacher of righteousness. That's what Noah was doing. While the ark was being prepared, I'm going to say within that 120-year period. All right? It's time for judgment. And that's an interesting thing that I want us to think about here in a little while is obviously God's wrath with sin, but while he's full of fury, he's still long-suffering. So I want us to talk about that here in a little bit. But yeah, that seems to make the most sense is while the ark was preparing, 1 Peter 3:20, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5. What might Noah's preaching have looked like? Well, it was about righteousness. I mean, to me, I kind of think, and I could be way off base here, kind of like what Jonah went and told Nineveh. 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Now, obviously, he said more than that, but you've got a limited amount of time and God's coming in judgment. But this is like the rest of the accounts too. What all did God tell Noah? I don't know. What all did Noah preach during that time? I don't know, but he was a preacher of righteousness. And his preaching there, according to 1 Peter 3:20, saved 8 souls, his own included. Yeah, we touched on that. Yeah. That's just it. The only thing we're told about Methuselah is how long he lived. But it seems to me when you follow the years, and you know when the flood started in the days of Noah's life, it calculates that at least he died the year the flood started, if not with the flood itself. Well, I think it's hard for us because God doesn't audibly speak to us today. He speaks to us through His written Word, and I think sometimes we tend to believe that people would be more receptive if God spoke directly to them. But I can demonstrate from Scripture, and you know this, that's not true. You know, God multiple times spoke directly to people. Belshazzar, Daniel chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall, you're weighed in the balances and found wanting. Nebuchadnezzar, even. I mean, that's two examples right there. And then, of course, you have the life of Christ, who was God with us. And like Matthew chapter 16, all right, Matthew chapter 15, he's performing all these miracles. You get to Matthew 16, and the people say, show us a sign out of the heavens. And he says, no. One more sign, one more miraculous event's not going to convince you. So I think we'd like to give people the benefit of the doubt. Maybe if I heard the voice of God, I'd be convinced. But it's just like when we went through the atheism and agnosticism and all that, was it Christopher Hitchens? I think it was Christopher Hitchens. He was being interviewed, and the interviewer said, well, what would it take to convince you that there's a God? And his answer was essentially, I think at this point, nothing would convince me. Okay. Oh, yeah. You mean the Israelites, his own people. Yeah, absolutely. Well, and so what you're like our time frame of reference is, you know, we've got, and Scripture tells us 70 to 80 years. And, you know, there are people who live beyond that, obviously. But typically, 70 to 80 years, what is that in comparison to 1,000 even? It's not much. So it feels like, kind of like you're saying, well, so this is 2 Peter 3. Scoffers would come in the last days saying, where is the promise of His coming? Since the beginning of creation, all things have continued as they are. But of this one thing they're ignorant, that the world of old was destroyed by water. You know, people, we tend to be rather egocentric. All of us. It's about me. Well, I'm thinking He hasn't come yet. He must not be coming back at all. Well, that's, maybe God doesn't work on your timetable. Do you ever think of that one? He's not limited by your calendar and your schedule. He's not. Never has been. All right. Let's look at verse 4. Let's go back to Genesis 6 now. I want somebody to read verse 4 again. I tell you what, let's do that. Let me frame it like this. Because here's the view, or here's one of the views, that when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, married them, and they had children, the belief is when that happened, when those fallen angels procreated with human women, that's when the giants were born. That's when these larger than normal humans were born. Somebody read the first part of verse 4, and let's put that to bed. Okay. In what days? Yeah, before the flood. Okay, so now read the next four words. Oh, after that. So there are giants on the earth in those days, and after that, what happened, Stan? Oh, so there were already these large-statured beings on the earth, and after that, the sons of God started procreating with the daughters of men. I mean, that to me, that's point number three, and as they say, you know, we metaphorically say, that's the final nail in the coffin of this idea that angels and humans procreated, and massive beings were the result of that. It's just not true. Any questions on that? Oh, we got a blank here. The progeny of sons of God and daughters of men were giants. There's no question about it. Now, we're going to look at that word in a couple different texts in the Old Testament because there are three different Hebrew words that are translated this way. Giants, mighty men, men of renown, things like that. Okay, so the progeny of the sons of God and daughters of men were giants. Three terms. All right, let's look at these. The first one here, have you guys heard... If I'm not mistaken, do any of you in here have the American Standard Version with you? Okay, the American Standard Version actually uses the Hebrew word Nephilim here. And people get weird when they see this kind of thing, and I've told you about this many times. Sometimes your Bible translators, particularly the King James translators, because the time in which they were doing their translation, the English language has evolved so much. They didn't have words then that we have now. All right. Have any of you ever read about unicorns in your King James Bible? If you've read it, you have. Do you know what a unicorn is? Somebody tell me what you think a unicorn is in modern parlance. A horse with a horn, and it's usually white and a rainbow tail and all this stuff. Well, a unicorn was probably, looking at the definition of the term, a rhinoceros. It wasn't a horse with a single horn, but it was a unicorn. So what the point I'm making here is that these translators had a completely different vocabulary than you and I have today. And as the English versions have come along, they have updated those archaic terms, Shakespearean terms even at times, to modern English. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's probably a little bit better. So, like, you look at an American Standard Version, and I believe, were you looking that up? Nephilim. Okay. So, that's the Hebrew word. They didn't translate it. They transliterated it. They pulled the letters from one language and made a word with those letters, just like, Ms. Sharon, the word angel. The Greek word for angel is angelos. They didn't translate it. They just... And baptize, baptizo, same thing. So anyway, the modern English versions do a better job with this. And if you're looking at a King James, it does say giants. So let's look at this word in other places. Somebody turn over to Numbers 13, 33. So, who's going to do that one? Raise your hand. Numbers 13, 33. All right, Steve's got it. Who wants Job 16, 14? Jay? And who wants, I'll tell you what, Deuteronomy 2, verses 11 and 20. Who wants those two? All right, Derek. Deuteronomy 2, 11 and 20. And just read those when you get there. Okay, these were giant human beings, big human beings. That's the word Nephilim. Can you look that up in the ASV, Numbers 13, 33, and see if it does the same thing there, please? All right, who's next? All right, Job 16, 14. Okay, he runs upon me like a giant. Well, that's a, what is a comparison using like or as? It's a simile, right? So it's comparing one thing to something else. Like a giant. Okay, the New King James says a warrior, all right? And see, even here in Genesis chapter 6, it talks about these mighty men, men of renown. That's the same idea. Okay, who's got the... Oh, what do you have there in Numbers 13? Okay. So, yeah, so the American Standard is consistent the way it translates that. All right, who's got Deuteronomy 2, 11, and 20? So even different cultures had different words for these beings that were larger than normal beings. Who's the one giant that we typically think of when reading Scripture? Okay, Goliath. So they even, and not to the extent of these other biblical genealogies, but they trace them back to this Anak. But you have three different words that are translated giants, men of great stature, men of strength. One of the definitions of the term, it's kind of interesting, one of the definitions of the term Nephilim is feller, F-E-L-L-E-R. And it's a reference to like what you read in Job 16. He ran upon me like a great warrior. It's an aggressor, an occupier, someone of great military capability. All right, so remember when David was going to go out against Goliath, and was it his older brother that said, "You're but a youth," and he's been a warrior from his youth. Now, obviously, his stature was larger than normal, much larger than normal than David himself. But he was also known as a warrior too. So there is no way that these, getting back to Genesis 6 now, that these sons of God were the progeny of angels and humans. It's not biblically literate to take that position. All right. Oh, and so here's where we were. Notice the term giants, in your next blank here. Giants were already in the land. And that's why I had Derek or Stan read it the way I had him read it. In those days, there were giants. And after that is when the sons of God and the daughters of men had procreated. All right? Let the Bible speak for itself. Don't approach the Bible with your preconceived ideas. Let it speak for itself. And most of the time, it'll explain itself, usually a verse or two down. Okay, let's move on to the next point, verses 5 through 7. We've not read these yet. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it, reading from the King James, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. I'll read verse 6 from the New King James. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved at his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So, your next bullet point, the corruption of humanity by sin was so complete. I mean, it's thorough. So complete that God regretted having created them. Somebody asked, Goliath was a Philistine, so were they not just a race of tall people? It does seem that these giants, these Nephilim, as the American Standard says, were a group of people that were larger than normal human beings. Here's one way I've compared it. Okay, I'm 5'10". I don't know what somebody Google this. What is the average height of an adult male? Let's do some research here. What is the average height of an adult male? I guess in the world. Let's do that. 5'9". I'm 5'10", so I'm above average. All right? 5'9". There's this guy, who does he play for in the NBA? Wimby. Who's Wimby play for? The Spurs? He's like 7'4". If I stood next to that guy, I could accurately say he is a giant. he would have a wingspan that's wider than I am tall. You know, typically your arm span is, your wingspan as they call it, is your height, maybe an inch or two difference. I'm a 5'10 guy. I could call a 7'4 guy a giant. We're not talking about mythology and demigods and these beings that come out of the sky and they're massive and can jump over buildings and things. We're not talking about that. We're talking larger than normal human beings. All right? So it's interesting to think about. Yeah. And I've heard that about Vikings and Scandinavians, and that particular race was larger than normal. Yeah, no question about it. All right, so next bullet point. With the growth of Earth's population came the growth of sin. Man is not born corrupt. That's your next blank. He's not born corrupt. We do not have a sinful nature. And I've talked about that extensively with you guys because it's so prominent in the religious world that we're just born sinners. Sinful nature, you inherit original sin, our original parents fell. You hear all this language that is not biblical, by the way. We're not born corrupt or depraved. And I put this in your outline. Ezekiel 18 is an integral passage. Integral. Extremely significant to the discussion at hand. Read Ezekiel 18 sometime. The whole thing. The King James says God repented. The New King James says God was sorry. So here's what I want us to talk about for the last few minutes. We're running out of time here. This passage, your final blank, this passage, Genesis 6 specifically, verses 5, 6, and 7, should help us appreciate the gravity of sin and God's view of it. One thing that you and I are not immune from is comparing ourselves to other people or comparing our missteps to the missteps of others. And you've heard me say that before. Well, I'm not perfect, but at least I don't do what this guy did the other day that I saw. Man, you think he'd know better. I would never do that. And we, when I say we, I'm talking about us as Christians, can tend to, if we're not careful, the old saying goes, look down our nose at people, and we are the harshest critics of everybody but ourselves. They should know better. I can't believe they'd do that. I can't believe they'd say that. I can't believe they would act that way. What is their problem? They should know better. And you guys have heard me ask this question before. Okay, so if they should know better, who has taught them better? You're a Christian. You're trying to live by the gospel. And if your judge, and this is what Jesus is condemning in Matthew chapter 7, is if your judgment is so harsh that you're willing to overlook the stuff in your own eye to see the stuff in everybody else's eye, then have you bothered teaching those other people that you're so busy condemning and judging and looking down on because you're so much better than they are? We need to be careful, don't we? I'm not better than anybody. And neither are you. Now, that doesn't mean that if you've obeyed the gospel, you're not a Christian, you're not a saint. So don't, that's not what I'm saying at all. But we tend to elevate ourselves and look down on everybody else who doesn't think like me, talk like me, do the things that I would or would not do. And that's rather arrogant. And if that's how we're going to judge, that's how we're going to be judged. It's like James 2 says, he who shows no mercy will be shown no mercy. So you better be careful. I'd better be careful. Genesis 6 drives this home, how serious sin is for everybody and God's view of it. And I think I want to pick up there next Wednesday and talk a little bit about God's holiness and the implications of that in view of sin and what's happening here in Genesis chapter 6, okay? All right, guys. Appreciate your attention.